Okay, tonight we're going to cover Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 56. We'll read John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 first. So going over there first, let me read that. By the way, John 13 through 17, as I've mentioned before, is Jesus in the upper room. In John chapter 17, Jesus concludes out his what is called the high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that he offers to the Father, and it's great theological insight there. But in John chapter 18, Jesus leaves the upper room with the disciples, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the context of John chapter 18. So picking up there, I'll read. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the words that he spoke to the disciples in John chapters 13 through 17, it says that he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. And we know that this was the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And it says, in which he entered with his disciples. Now remember, at this point, there's 11. Judas has gone, right? Now Judas, verse 2, it says, also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this is during the night. So Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, and that's an interesting statement there, because again, he's knowledgeable about these things. There's anticipation here, isn't there? It says, knowing that all these things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. Now the word he should be in italics. The Greek literally reads ego eimi. It's literally I am. Now that Greek phrase appears 7 times in the Gospel of John. And if you were to look back in the Old Testament where that occurs the first time in the Greek Septuagint, it would be in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, remember when he was at the burning bush, and he was being called by God to go liberate the Israelites from Egypt, and Moses asked him, he said, who shall I say sent me? And what was the divine response? I am. Now in the Hebrew, that gives us the tetragrammaton. Remember the 4 letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, what we understand to be Yahweh. Well, when the Septuagint was written, the Septuagint, the LXX, right, what is the Roman numerals that make up the number 70, the Septuagint simply means 70, but that was written about 250 BC, and what that is that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when the Hebrew translators translated the Hebrew into the Greek, when they came to the name of God there and they translated the Yahweh, they just simply translated it as ego eimi, and simply I am. Now, in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said, before Abraham was, ego eimi, he said, I am. And of course, they went to pick up stones to stone him because they understood that he was claiming to be who? Yahweh, yeah, God. And they understood that very clearly. And so there was no question about that. So when Jesus said to them, ego eimi, it says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now he was standing there with the Roman cohort. But the claim here, when he says, I am, I think it's a statement with regard to his deity. Verse 6, it says, so when he said to them, I am, notice the response here. It says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Yeah, now you have this cohort here, which is probably several hundred people at this point. And so just simply at the pronouncement of his name, you have all these people who suddenly fall to the ground. And you wonder if there wasn't some display of his power at this point. Verse 7 says, therefore he asked again them, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am, and he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, that's interesting. He says, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's obviously concerned about the disciples, isn't he? Now, he's willing to give of himself that they might go free. And there's very much a concern that he does not want them to be, you know, unnecessarily or unjustly punished. But in verse 9, it says, to fulfill the word which he had spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost one. I have lost no one. So this was to fulfill Scripture. Now, we have an interesting contrast here in verse 10, don't we? It says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. And it says, and he cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And so we have the action of Peter here, cutting off his right ear. Now the section over in Luke 22:51 actually records that the Lord Jesus healed his ear. Now that's the last healing that takes place in the Bible, the last healing event. So even here in the garden, do we not see the Lord displaying grace? Do we not see divine acts of mercy and love? Absolutely we do. Now, Peter cuts off his ear, and it tells us that the slave's name was Malchus. And verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And here the cup, the word cup, we'll look at some passages, but in the Old Testament was a symbol of God's wrath. And so here the Lord poses the question, but it's with the understanding that he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to die as a substitute for us, that he's going to bear the wrath that rightfully belongs to us. It's a difficult thing that he's going to face, but he's nonetheless willing to face it. So let's go over to our section in Matthew now that we've read this section in John. So starting in Matthew 26:36, it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Matthew gives us the name of the place. John did not, but Matthew does. He says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And again, as I mentioned, the name Gethsemane means oil press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, he's got the 11 disciples when he goes into the garden. Verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, this would be James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Now, this emphasizes the humanity of our Lord. Now, in the past, we've talked about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, fully divine, fully human. But he's one person. Whenever Jesus spoke, he always used the first person singular pronoun, I, right? He never said we. He wasn't two persons there. It wasn't any kind of schizophrenia going on, right? He always said I. But there were times that when he spoke from his divine nature, okay? Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, and there were times that he forgave sins, times that he did things that only God could do, and this was clearly understood. But then there were times where we see him in certain activities that clearly demonstrate his human nature as well, and this is set forth in Scripture, and this is one of those examples here where his human nature is on display, and so we want to see this clearly for what it is. So when it says that he began to be grieved and distressed, that's what we're looking at. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. And this translates the Greek verb perilupos. And it means to be very sad or sorrowful. Very sad or sorrowful. And it just simply communicates the idea that he is about to undergo some serious stress because of the cross that he's about to face. And one can understand why. He knows he's about to undergo the cross. But there's also a uniqueness to his situation because he has never known sin personally on any kind of experiential level. And he is about to experience that. He's about to undergo that experience. And he's never had that before. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us. Right. And so our sin was then placed upon us. 1 Peter 3:18 says that he died for us. And the word for there is the Greek preposition huper. And that is the preposition of substitution. That he died for us, the just for the unjust. That he died in our place. And it says, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. How? To the point of death. So this is a sorrow that is associated with approaching death. And he says to them, remain here and keep watch with me. Remain here and keep watch with me. And by the way, just as an aside, he's just simply asking them to be present. That's all he's asking them to do. Jesus is here suffering to the point of death. He's not asking them for counsel. He's not asking them for good words of advice. He's just asking them to be present. And listen, when somebody is facing this kind of trauma, this kind of suffering, you know, sometimes we ask the question, what can I say? What kind of words can I give? Listen, just sometimes being present is all that is necessary. And when he says to them, remain here and keep watch with me, I think that's it. He's just simply asking them to be present. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, Jesus here, and we're going to talk about this later, he is at a point where he is torn between two inescapable realities. One is the difficulty of facing the cross, where he knows he's going. He's committed to going. And the other is that he's going to have to experience something that he's never experienced before, and that is sin. And for someone who is as righteous and holy as he is, that's a difficult thing. And so he comes to the Father and he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then on the other end of that same prayer, what does he say? Yet not as I will, but as you will. So this is ultimately a prayer of submission, is what it is. It is ultimately a prayer of submission. Is he coming with an honest struggle? Yes. But it is a struggle that comes loaded with words of submission. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So it is a prayer that expresses genuine struggle with humble submission. With humble submission. And that's why I underscored that in there. By the way, if we were to look up Isaiah 51:17 or Jeremiah 25 verses 15 and 16, both of those passages, well, let me go over to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. There are passages in the Old Testament. I just picked a few. Jeremiah 25 verses 15 and 16, for example. But talks about the cup here being a picture of God's wrath, for example. Jeremiah 25:15. It says, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I shall bring among them. And this passage, like others, when the word cup is used, it is a cup that comes with the idea of being full of wrath, of God's wrath as a picture there. And so when Jesus here uses this picture, when he says, let this cup pass from me, it was an image of bearing God's wrath is what it was. And that's what happened on the cross, wasn't it? And so we want to be consistent with the context. Moving on to verse 40. It says, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. And so while Jesus was praying, and by the way, this gives us the duration of his prayer, that Jesus had been praying for this period of time. And he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. Now maybe the meal was a little heavy. Maybe they didn't sleep very well the night before. But he comes to them and they had been sleeping. And verse 41, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And then he says a phrase that is so true of all of us, isn't it? He says what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is really true of all of us, I think. But he says it of here of them. But nonetheless, he calls them to keep watching and praying so that they may not enter into temptation. Verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, and again the same thing, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, again what? Your will be done. It is ultimately again a prayer of submission. Verse 43. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And notice there's a change in his language. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. At this point, he is no longer praying. He's had the answer to his prayer. And at this point, he is simply resolved to face the cross. There's no more praying. He has his answer. He is simply resolved to face the cross. And so he's picked up. And what does he say in verse 46? Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So at this point, he is moving on. It is absolutely resolved in his mind. He is absolutely moving on. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss. Now, I stop right there for just a minute, because the word for kiss there is the Greek word phileo. And it just simply means a friendly kiss. It's just, you know, we greet people with a handshake or a hug or side hug or a neck hug or something. But they greeted with a kiss, and this was just a general kiss. You know, it's still common today, right? Well, that's what the word means. It just simply means a friendly kiss. And so Judas says, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. What you don't get from the context of the English is that the word kissed here is a different word. In the Greek, it's the Greek word kataphileo, and it means to kiss fervently. And so what Judas did was he didn't go up and he didn't give him just a peck on the cheek. He went up to him, and I mean, he really began to really kiss, 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 kiss. I mean, really just poured it on heavy.
So they couldn't miss who it was.
It was really an exaggerated, aggressive even, form of kissing. Let me give you an example. And I was doing this today. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20.
Show us on Sherry.
Show us on Sherry.
Give us a visual.
Oh, we love your sense of humor. Okay, everybody over to Acts 20. Now, I'm preaching tomorrow night for a friend of mine in Irving, and I'm covering this section in Acts, and in Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. And it's this section in Acts where Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, right? Mm-hmm. And remember, the context is that as Paul is giving them words of advice, and he's telling them, you know, that I taught you from house to house, and I coveted no one's silver or gold. And he tells them, he's very honest, right? He says, as soon as I leave, what does he say? False teachers, wolves are going to come in, right? He's very concerned. Paul's a realist. And he says, look, as soon as I leave, this is what's going to happen. So be on guard. Watch yourselves, right? And finally he says, look, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to sustain you. And he finally just says, look, I'm going to trust you to God and to his word that is able to keep you. And of course, then they all had this emotional meltdown. and I love that. I mean, it was a genuine affection. I exaggerated a little bit there. But in verse 36, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And, of course, this was kind of unusual because the typical way for praying was standing. And so the fact that they all knelt down was a very humble picture in itself. And verse 37, it says, and they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul, and what does the text say? And they repeatedly kissed him. That is the same Greek word, kataphileo. And in this context, it's an absolutely beautiful picture of an expression of love that they have towards the Apostle Paul, isn't it? It's kataphileo. It's repeatedly kissed him. So Paul is here surrounded by his friends, and they're hugging him, they're crying, they're all on their knees, they just finished praying, they're all embracing him, and they're kissing him repeatedly. It's an affectionate term, okay, that they are expressing towards him. It's kataphileo. But it was genuinely used of great expression of love that someone has towards another person. In its normal usage. And you can see how it's used over here in Acts 20, the way Luke is using it here when he writes in Acts 20. So when you see it used here the way Judas uses it towards the Lord, it really has a sinister twist, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because he's really taken kataphileo, he's really taken this beautiful expression of a repeated act of affectionate kissing, and he's really turned it into a really dark expression. And he didn't do what he said he would do. He said, whomever I kiss, phileo, he's the one sees him. But then he runs up to him immediately. Judas went up to him and said, hail, Rabbi, and kataphileo. Repeatedly kissed him over and over and over with this what appears to be great affection, but it wasn't, was it? It was a betrayal. But now let's look at verse 50. And Jesus said to him, what? Friend, do what you have come for. Now isn't that interesting as well? He calls him heteros, friend, companion. Now, Jesus' words, are they true?
Yes.
Absolutely. And isn't there an expression of grace, even in the words of the Lord, that Jesus would call him friend? Oh, yes. Yes, there's almost a compassion there. It's almost like this last expression of grace that the Lord gives to Judas. Even though Judas is dishonest in his words, and he's dishonest in his actions, the Lord still turns to him and says, friend, Isn't that interesting? The Lord himself is still gracious and loving and compassionate. There's no hatred. There's no bitterness. There is still love within the Lord's heart. And I love the context. One second. I love the context because even when you think of that in light of John, the fact that John shows the Lord as one who was concerned about the disciples, the fact that he was concerned, Luke tells us that he healed Malchus's ear, the fact that he shows grace, even when you see these displays in the garden, it says so much about the Lord. Even though he's being betrayed and treated with such hostility, doesn't that say so much about who he is in the midst of this? I mean, it really just opens it up. Yes, ma'am.
I was catching on that. Like you said, often when he's being wronged, he replies to his friend and then makes a statement.
Yes.
And it's, you know, he just was in the garden, you know, grieving.
Yeah.
And then he was like, okay, let's do this. But every time he came back to the disciples, they were asleep. And like you said, them just being there. But I know while we're here on the earth, you know, being conformed into the image of Christ. And I don't know about y'all, but me personally, this thing is almost something I deal with all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I can only speak for me.
Yeah.
But with friends, family, just anybody, you know, when you are betrayed,
mm-hmm.
or you are maybe disappointed by a letdown or different things mm-hmm. like that, to be able to turn around and say friend.
Yes.
You know, and it may be almost a brokenhearted friend, but a very love-filled
mm-hmm.
friend.
Yeah.
Grateful, compassionate, mm-hmm. like mm-hmm. you said.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was going to say compare what he was going to do, I mean, to die for everybody, I mean, to Christ. I mean, that this friend, it's like, compare with what he's going to do. He will die for even like someone like Judah.
Yes.
A lot of Judah, you know, a lot of people.
You're absolutely right.
Deserve it.
Yes,
know?
You're absolutely, your point's like very well taken, you see. Yes. Yeah, you're right. He's going to die for the people who are betraying him, the people that are treating him with hostility.
He's keeping him with the
kato. Yeah, with the katafaleo. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And, you know, your point's well taken, too. And I was thinking about that, too, because Christ is the one who is suffering here, and yet he is not allowing his situation to overrun him in such a way that he is not going to fail to show love to others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he's not going to be concerned about the disciples, that he says, look, take me, let them go.
Mm-hmm.
That he's not going to take a moment to heal Malchus' ear. That he's not going to take a moment to show love and grace to Judas and say, friend. Okay, that he's not, that even though he's being treated with evil, he's not going to return. Okay? And so you see how he behaves. You see how he conducts himself in the midst of this. And such magnificence. I mean, it just really opens up. Let me finish this here. That's okay. And so Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And in that latter part of that statement, Jesus captures the necessity of what's going on there, and that things must progress to the place of the cross. He says, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Verse 51. And behold, one of those, and we know from the passage in John that was Peter, who were with Jesus, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, and we also know from John that his name was Malchus, and cut off his ear, which Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus healed it. And then in verse 52 here, it says, Then Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, in this context, I think what Christ is simply getting at is that the work of the cross is not accomplished by violence. The work of the cross is not accomplished by violence. And I think that this is a very clear statement to that. Now, you know, there's a place, I think, in Scripture where one could make a case for self-defense. But that's another matter. But here, on this point right here, when he's talking to Peter obviously thinks that he is going to take up the sword to defend Christ. And Christ makes it very clear to him. He says, put your sword away. And what does he say to him? He says, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Verse 53, he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And so Jesus makes it very clear that he has resources to defend himself, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Okay? So Peter's feeble attempt here, right? Peter's feeble attempt, he pulls out a sword. He thinks that he's going to, you know, save the Lord from this injustice. When the Lord could, at one moment, call down 12 legions of angels, and there was approximately 6,000, we'll round it out, we'll go ahead and say 6,000 angels to a legion. So the Lord could call down 72,000 angels right now at his defense. Now that's going to stop everything right there, right? And as I've mentioned in the past, that's overkill, isn't it? Because the Lord himself could have stopped it at any moment. He really didn't even need the angels to be called upon. But Jesus makes it clear that he has at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? So what Jesus reveals is that he restrains his divine power to accomplish the cross. And we've looked at passages before that make it very clear that Jesus goes to the cross willingly, doesn't he? And he says, no man takes my life from me, but what? I lay it down. And so it's very clear that Christ goes to the cross willingly. That again, it's very clear that these events were events that were fulfilled according to the scripture and because he went willingly. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? And it's interesting that they felt that they had to come with those sorts of weapons at night. And perhaps they thought that there would be some resistance. I mean, perhaps they thought that the disciples would have a few clubs of their own. Obviously, Peter had a sword, and obviously he was ready to engage in the martial combat, although he was a fisherman and not a swordsman. And you have to wonder, what was the event with Malchus? You know, did Peter was obviously going for his head, right? I mean, it was obviously a headshot. And either Peter missed, or Malchus dodged, or both, but all he got was what? All he got was his ear. Look, Peter was not a ninja, okay? He was not a swordsman, okay? He was not a guy who thought, okay, I'm going to clip off his ear and that'll frighten him and that'll make everybody run away. I mean, you know, Peter wasn't that kind of guy. I don't know that he was thinking that far ahead, and I'm not sure he was that swift with the sword. But we know that that's what happened. And the Lord stopped him, of course. But the crowds come out, and Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? And when did Christ ever portray himself as a revolutionary? When did he ever? He didn't. I mean, he was, you know, when people saw him, he was always healing. He was always feeding the masses. He was always teaching in the temple. He was always in public places. He wasn't in private places, you know, trying to stir up the masses or gather weapons so that he could overthrow the government. And yet here they come out with clubs and swords to treat him as they would a robber. He said, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now, he's obviously calling them onto the carpet regarding their behavior, isn't he? Okay. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And what he's doing there is he's showing God's sovereignty, isn't he? He's showing God's sovereignty that all these things were taking place according to the scriptures. And then we have that last clause here in verse 56, which says, then all the disciples left him, and what did they do?
Fled.
And fled.
I'm surprised Peter was not arrested.
Yeah, that's
true. That's kind of
busy. Well, but what did
he probably healed him and put him back slowly.
But what did what remember what Jesus said earlier? Go back to Matthew 26, 31. See, in this verse here is the fulfillment of what we studied last time. In Matthew 26, 31, remember after Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in the Lord's Supper, and what did he say in verse 31? Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to all of them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. That is, your devotion for me will fail. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And then he gives them good news. He says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you will say to you that this night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. But when you go back to verse 31, Jesus made it very clear that all of you will fall away. And when you get down here to verse 56, the last statement you have in there is that all the disciples left him and what? Fled.
Prophecy fulfilled.
Yeah. Hello. Prophecy fulfilled. Yeah. And so Jesus arrested. Prophecy fulfilled. All the disciples fled away. Prophecy fulfilled. Look, all these events happening, all the things that are transpiring leading up to the cross, all the actions of men, be they believer or unbeliever, are what? Prophecy fulfilled. Okay? So, you're going to see that phrase occur several times, to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then the events happen. So, you know, we're going to see this a few more times. So, all right, any questions over this passage before we take a break and have some more brownies and then get into our summary points here in a little bit? Because this is going to open up some different cans of worms here in a little bit. All right, let's take a break. Those brownies are screaming.
What was that?